So we start with Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted? Yet who can keep from speaking? Look, you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who is stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now this has happened to you. You have become exhausted. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Isn't your piety, your confidence, and the integrity of your life your hope? Consider who has perished when he was innocent. Where have the honest been destroyed? In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same." Chapter 23, then Job answered, "Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy, despite my groaning. If only I knew how to find him so that I could go to his throne. I would plead my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn how he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he prosecute me forcefully? No. He would certainly pay attention to me. Then an upright man could reason with him, and I would escape from my judge forever. If I go east, he is not there. And if I go west, I cannot perceive him. When he is at work to the north, I cannot see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him. Yet he knows the way I have taken. When he has tested me, I will emerge with pure gold." This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome if you are new to Imprint Bothell. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I'm glad that you are here with us. And we are, as you heard, are in the book of Job. We are going to be kind of in a number of chapters, and you'll see we kind of bounce around a little bit, but I can't kind of keep you with me. Hopefully our projector's working. This would be a bad week for the projector not to work because we have a lot of scripture to cover. If you've ever had a four-year-old or been around a four-year-old, you know that they ask a lot of questions, yes? Incessantly. Developmental psychologists tell us that preschoolers ask anywhere between, on average, 200 and 300 questions a day. So in the span of children being ages 2 to 5, may ask literally tens of thousands of questions during that span of early childhood, which reveals an innate desire to understand their world, the world that they have been born into. They want to understand life. They want to understand how things work. Now, have you ever had a little one ask you why? And then you answer that question, and they say, why? And then you answer that question, and they go, well, why? Ever had that? And they just keep going. Why? See what I did there? Why do they keep going? Well, it's because they are developing a cause and effect reasoning. Their minds are working out cause and effect. And this is what we human beings do. We instinctively search for answers to our questions, seeking cause and effect, the relationship. So this is developing our reason. That's how we develop reason and how the world works around us. Even as adults, that drive for understanding and to answer questions continues. My wife literally told me the other day, she's like, "You ask ChatGPT too many questions." We're in like the middle of a show, and I'm like, what? And I'm like looking stuff up. She's like, "Can you just watch the show? Stop asking so many questions." She's right. I probably need to tone it down, but I've always been just a naturally curious person. Now, fortunately, unfortunately, I have this tool at my hands that whenever I have a question, I'm like, I'll go to the Eye of Sauron here, the all-knowing one, and ask my questions. The drive and the pursuit of understanding is a good thing. I think it's a good thing, but we do have to recognize that human understanding has its limitations, especially when it comes to our experience of suffering. The Bible does answer life's fundamental questions: who we are, who is God, what is ultimate reality, why are we here, what's wrong with us, what's the meaning of life, where are we going, those types of questions, fundamental. And generally speaking, it addresses the question of suffering, why we suffer, broadly speaking, but it offers no insight as to why a particular person suffers in the way they do. In fact, the book of Job helps us see this very thing. It exposes the limits of our human reasoning by bringing us face to face with a God who made this world and whose wisdom and purposes infinitely transcend our own rational minds and expectations and reasonings. We come face to face with this God that completely transcends our understanding. So it ought to make us come face to face with our limitations and our ability to understand things and explain things, particularly our suffering. When we suffer, we can ask God why. That is a legitimate question to ask God why, as Job does. But I don't think we should expect an answer from him. We can't go to any one page of the Bible, any one page of Scripture, to find the explanation for why we are suffering in this particular way. We can, however, open the Bible to find the answer we need, which is God himself. He reveals himself. He presents himself. He gives himself to us through the Scripture. In the end, Job doesn't get an explanation that he's looking for. He gets no explanation for why, the why of his horrendous suffering. What does he get? He gets God, and that becomes enough for him. So if we can't expect specific answers to our specific sufferings, what are we left with when we suffer? Well, we are left with faith in God. Left with faith in God. And this is the hard but beautiful truth here in Job. His friends are going to offer explanations for his suffering, but they're dead wrong. They're totally wrong. Their explanations fail. Job doesn't have an explanation either. He's got his own thoughts, but he also is without explanation. In the end, all he has is his faith. Trust in the God who made him and who oversees his whole life. Trust in the God whose purposes he cannot understand. The crucial and helpful truth that emerges through this story is that faith in suffering clings to God when our explanations fail. Faith in suffering clings to God, not answers, not explanations, clings to God himself when our explanations fail. This is what I want you to see this morning. So today we begin looking at Job's dialogues with his friends. They sat in silence for a week. If you remember, they came to him and they sat in silence for a week. Then Job finally speaks. We saw that last week in Job chapter 3, his lament. Now, for many chapters, if you've ever read the book of Job, for many, many chapters, the author gives us three series of speeches in which Job goes back and forth with his friends. Now, here's what I mean by a series. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, then Job responds, then Zophar speaks, and then Job responds. That's one series, and that happens three times. That's how the book is organized. So rather than preach straight through the book, I was looking at this week, and I'm like, his conversation with Eliphaz is 10 chapters long. Rather than preach straight through that, because there's no way I can get through that in 35 minutes, it made sense to me more to look at into Pastor Darren and Pastor Tom McGregor. We said, how about we just group the conversations? We group the speeches together. So today we're going to focus on Job's interaction with Eliphaz, next week with Bildad, and the week after that with Zophar. There are 10 chapters here, so I was honestly freaking out, guys, this week, going, how on earth am I going to do that? And then Mark Linders comes up, and he's like, how are you going to do that? Right before the break. And so I'm like, there's 10 chapters. He's like, yeah, it's 244 verses. And I'm like, I can't get through 244 verses. We're just going to look at 100 verses. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how many there are. We're going to look at a lot of verses. So instead of walking straight through, I'm going to highlight a few themes that I see in his exchange with Eliphaz. His friends offer their own explanations of Job's suffering because as humans, they do what we do. We naturally look for causes, even when the true reason or cause is beyond our understanding. So therefore, the first theme that we're going to explore is our moral math doesn't add up. Our moral math just doesn't add up. Eliphaz and his friends think that life operates by what I'm calling moral math, a kind of moral law that's always true and obvious. In short, their moral math assumes that God always repays people in this life according to their behavior. Good receives good from God, and bad receives bad. Bad brings suffering, good brings blessing. It's very easy. Therefore, it's very easy for them to explain Job's situation. His suffering is punishment for his sin because God wouldn't let a righteous person suffer like Job is suffering. So if Job is suffering, he must not be righteous. You see? And here's the crazy thing, is that they're partly right. They're not entirely wrong. They're actually partly right in this regard. God does reward the righteous, and he does punish the wicked. This is a scriptural truth. Like in Proverbs 11:19, it says, genuine righteousness leads to life, but pursuing evil leads to death. It seems pretty cause and effect there, doesn't it? Pretty clear. Or Proverbs 12:21 says, no disaster overcomes the righteous, but the wicked are full of misery. Pretty clear cause and effect, right? Well, here's the thing, is that the Proverbs, when we read them, it's a very tight system, and they express general truths about the way that the world works, the general way that cause and effect work in the world. Like, if you live a good and upright life, you will generally you will have experiences. Or if you lead an evil life, a life of wickedness, you're going to experience suffering in some regard. You're going to experience the negative consequences of that. That is true, but the Proverbs are not promises that life will always work out this way for every individual without exception. They're like maxims, general truths, that the way the world operates. If Proverbs were the only wisdom book that God gave us in the scripture, we would probably treat them like promises. Well, it says it right there. But he also gives us the book of Ecclesiastes. He gives us the book of Job. He gives us the Psalms, where we see that sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the wicked are doing just great. They have no regard for God at all. Sometimes the wicked prosper, and sometimes the righteous suffer. So it's not always a one-for-one cause and effect in this life, here and now. Job's friends are drawing a straight line from the effect they see Job's suffering back to what they perceive is the cause, Job's sin. But what do we know about Job? God calls him what? Blameless, a man of perfect integrity. So we know when they are pointing to what they believe is the effect, the sin that leads to his suffering, we know that they're wrong about it, because God says so in chapters 1 and 2 that Job is a man of perfect integrity. He was blameless, not sinless, but a man living in the fear of God, a life above reproach. Now listen to Eliphaz's reasoning in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, as he begins to speak after Job's lament. Should anyone try to speak with you when you are exhausted, yet who can keep from speaking? Indeed, you have instructed many and have strengthened weak hands. Your words have steadied the one who was stumbling and braced the knees that were buckling. But now that this has happened to you, you have become exhausted. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Now I want you to notice that Eliphaz, he begins gently. He begins with some encouraging words, acknowledging that Job has been, in fact, a source of wisdom to people. He has instructed people when they needed help. He has strengthened people when they were weak. So he begins kind of good, but as the dialogue progresses, he's going to progress to outright cruel speech and accusation of evil. His bad moral math begins to surface in verse 6. Isn't your piety your confidence? That is like your godliness, your confidence, and the integrity of your life your hope? Like, isn't that your confidence and your hope is how good you live? Your obedience? His point is that Job's righteousness should keep him safe and secure. It's your piety and your integrity that should keep you safe and secure. But then he draws the moral logic out in verse 7. Consider, this is a rhetorical question, who has perished when he was innocent? Where have the honest been destroyed? So his answer is, the innocent don't perish. The honest person isn't destroyed, has never been destroyed. Therefore, Job, you must not be innocent or honest, seeing that your livelihood and your health have been destroyed. You following me here? And then verse 8, I think, perfectly distills his moral math. In my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. We've got to be careful when we appeal to our experience as the basis for truth, making truth claims about someone else's life. Well, I've not seen it otherwise, so it must be this way. This, friends, is not a biblical view of how the world works. It's closer to a karma-like moral system, the assumption that if you do good, good comes back, and if you do bad, bad comes back to you. Now, there is some truth to Eliphaz's view. You do reap what you sow. I mean, even the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians 6, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Kind of sounds like Eliphaz, doesn't it? Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So it is true, but we have to qualify, that we will reap what we sow. But listen, Paul is not saying that the reaping happens in this life. That's their view. It comes back to you in this life. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is looking beyond this life to the final accounting before the judgment seat of God. And you see that when he refers to eternal life. So Eliphaz is so convinced about his moral math that it's correct that he progresses to outright accusation of Job in saying that he has committed acts of wickedness, which is totally blatantly untrue. So for example, in chapter 22, speaking to Job, this is craziness, isn't your wickedness abundant? And aren't your iniquities endless? For you took collateral from your brothers without cause, stripping off their clothes and leaving them naked. You gave no water to the thirsty and withheld food from the famished, while the land belonged to a powerful man and an influential man lived on it. You sent widows away empty-handed, and the strength of the fatherless was crushed. So he's saying, you're oppressing widows and orphans. Therefore, because you're so wicked and your iniquities are endless, therefore snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness, so you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. In summary, you have been wicked, Job. Now you're paying the price for your wickedness. I mean, this is insanity. Imagine the extreme suffering of his friend, Job, and this is the kind of stuff that he says, leveling these insane accusations against a righteous man that he has oppressed the orphan and the widow. So, I think it's not just his problem, Eliphaz's problem. We also can be overly confident, even wrong, in judging others' character because we trust our moral math. We trust our perspective of how the world is working and what God is doing in somebody's life. Eliphaz suffered, as we do, from the problem of certainty, the assumption of certainty. We think we know why something happened to someone, and so maybe people say this type of thing, or maybe we think this type of thing. I'll give you some examples of how this can work out in our lives. That dating relationship didn't work out because God didn't approve of it. You were wrong to be in that relationship in the first place. That's why it didn't work out. You're depressed because you're not reading the Bible enough. You need to be more spiritual. You lost your job because you haven't served God enough. You haven't loved God enough. So he took it away from you. Your daughter walked away from the faith because you didn't raise her right. To all of these, I say, how do we know? We don't. We don't know. So we ought to stop making assumptions about why something happened in somebody's life or why it happened in our life. I've encountered had many conversations with Christians through the years when suffering hits, they're like going back into their mind and going, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Did I sin? Do I need to confess? What do I do wrong? There's this assumption that this moral math works out perfectly. You must have done something wrong. That's why, and so God's trying to teach you a lesson. I think God's teaching us all the time. There's no reason to believe that the suffering or the hardship is the lesson that God's trying to press on you so you learn the lesson. I don't see that here. If we learn anything from Eliphaz, it's that our moral math doesn't add up. We can't claim to know why someone's suffering or what God is doing through it. Eliphaz's moral math for Job's suffering is simple, and so is his recommended solution. Repent. That's essentially his solution. He says in chapter 22, verse 21, come to terms with God and be at peace. In this way, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and place his sayings in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be renewed if you banish injustice from your tent. Do you see his assumption embedded there? If you return to the Almighty, what's the assumption? You left, you forsook the Almighty, and now you need to return. And if you return, you will be renewed. If you banish injustice from your tent. So his moral math about the problem is wrong, assuming Job has sinned, but so is his solution. It's wrong also. Repent. Prescribing repentance to someone who hasn't sinned is not only ineffective, it's damaging. It's harmful. It's like giving antibiotics to someone without an infection. Take a bunch of medication when you're not sick. You're going to get sick. It's going to be harmful. So we ought not to prescribe repentance to someone who's not sinned. And just pour salt in the wound. They're already wounded. And now we're heaping on top of them condemnation for wrongdoing. That's not even true of them. In our context, it might sound something like, if you repented, actually confess, there's got to be something in there. And if you confess that and you repent, God will heal you from your sickness. If you just had more faith. If you just pray more, you wouldn't be so depressed. Something's defective with your faith and with you. And if you just trust God more, you wouldn't be so anxious. If you had more faith, your life wouldn't be so hard. Have you ever heard this? Have you ever observed at least the subtleties, the subtle hints toward that way of thinking? Job isn't helped at all by Eliphaz, whose moral math doesn't add up. Okay, that's the first theme in their exchange, our moral math doesn't add up. The second theme is this: grief gives rise to lament, not easy answers. Grief gives rise to lament, not easy answers. Now, if you remember from chapter 2, it tells us that the friends came to do what? Do you remember this? They met together to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. How'd they do? How are they doing? They fail miserably. Miserably, Job says to Eliphaz and to the other two in chapter 16, I have heard many things like these. You are all miserable comforters. Thanks for nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, as a younger pastor, there were times when I unintentionally said hurtful things to grieving people. Unintentional. Definitely not as harsh as Job's friends, but enough to teach me that we have to steward well our opportunities to comfort the suffering. Things that people have said to me in my suffering that were well-meaning, and I'm like, that's insane. Why would you even say that? And I go back and I go, oh man, I've said some things that trying to help someone have perspective in their suffering that ended up just actually pouring some salt in their wounds. Not only does Job call them miserable comforters, he also rejects their assessment, their moral math. He says he's not guilty of the wickedness they accuse him of, and he's not satisfied with their easy answers. It's just too easy. He knows he's not guilty of wickedness. So he has to reject their moral math, and he's not satisfied with the easy answer they provide. And here's the truth, is in suffering, there are no easy answers. There are no pat explanations. Platitudes don't help. Simple assessments don't help. There are no easy answers to complex problems like suffering. There is no easy answer to, why does the faithful Christian sister, why has she gotten breast cancer 3 times? Why is the couple who still loves, who loves Jesus so much and who longs to have a family, why are they still childless? Why, when the church gathered and prayed earnestly for God, pleading with God for the life of this little girl, why did she die? There's no easy answer. There's no easy answer. Not satisfactory answers anyway. Not anything. No answer and no explanation. You're going to be like, oh, I see. I get it now. Everything's fine. No. Everything is not fine. It's not fine. As we saw last week, lament is the language of faith in suffering. Suffering leads to grief, and grief does and should give rise to lament, not easy answers. To lament is to give, as I said this last week, is to give voice to our grief, to complain to God, even to protest our suffering, and even demand, God, that you would act on my behalf. Before Job defends his innocence, he laments. Chapter 6, after listening to Eliphaz go on and on, then Job answered, if only my grief could be weighed and my devastation placed with it on the scales. For then it would outweigh the sand of the seas. That is why my words are rash. Surely the arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me. He says his grief and his devastation, it's so weighty, it's like it's more than the weight of the sand of the seas. Have you ever been like with your kids on a beach and you take a bucket of wet sand and try to lift it? It is so heavy, it is so dense, and Job's like, my suffering, it outweighs the seas, the sand of the seas. And he believes that God is attacking him. He speaks of arrows. He speaks of terrors from God. So we know that Eliphaz gets it wrong. It's not Job's sin that has led to his suffering, but Job gets it wrong too. God is not attacking him. Again, we have to be careful in our interpretations of our life experiences and what we attribute to God or what we attribute to ourselves in terms of causes. Both men are wrong about God's relationship to Job's suffering. And I think this should caution us against being overly confident that we know what God is doing with our suffering or the suffering of someone else. Job's grief is so intense that he says in verse 8, "If only my request would be granted and God would provide what I hope for." Okay, what does Job hope for? That he would decide to crush me, to unleash his power and cut me off. He wants to die. He doesn't want to keep living, but as I pointed out last week, I'll say it again, but he never contemplates taking his own life. He never contemplates taking his own life. He wishes God would end his life. He's not going to end his life. He's not going to put himself out of his misery. He wants God to put himself out of his misery. And you can check me on this, but it's Elijah the prophet at one point reaches such a low point of depression that he just says, "I just want to die." And I could be wrong on this, but it came to my mind, Jonah too. And during his story, he's like, "Just kill me. I just want to die." These are two prophets called by God, godly men, know the Lord, are obedient to the Lord, and they want to die. It is possible for saints who love God and who trust God to not want to continue living because life is that hard. But again, it is not our right to take our own lives. He's like, "God, take my life. I wish God would just take me out." He's overcome with grief. But here's what's amazing. Even so, even with this overwhelming grief, he is not without faith. Verse 10 is actually an astounding statement of faith in God in spite of his overwhelming grief and his desire to just die. "It would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain." That sounds odd. "Leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." He's saying that even if God allowed him to continue in unrelenting pain, he would be comforted by the fact that he wouldn't turn away from God. It's remarkable that a man wishing God would end his life also declares he will never deny God. Do you find that interesting? Do you find that fascinating? Here's a man, he just wants to die and have it be over. And he's like, "I will never deny God." Both things are true at the same time. So faith doesn't mean just accept your lot and be good with it. He struggles, he grieves, he questions, he protests, but he trusts in God even though there are no easy answers. So faith in suffering clings to God when our explanations fail. He's clinging to God when all explanations fail. Now, the third and final theme that I want to end with is this, is God is still with us and for us. God is still with us and for us. Eliphaz is no help. His explanation for Job's suffering fails. And Job has no explanation either. And he wants to plead his case before God to prove that he's innocent. So here again is faith. "I want to go talk to God. I want to see God." Chapter 23, verse 3, "If only I knew how to find him so that I could go to his throne, I would plead my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Then he goes on to say, verse 8, "If I go east, he is not there. And if I go west, I cannot perceive him. When he's at work to the north, I cannot see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him." Your suffering can make it feel like God is not there. Have you ever felt this? It's like you are talking into the room, into the void, and it's like it goes nowhere. "God, where are you?" Because it sure feels like God's nowhere near me. In my suffering, this is his experience. He can't perceive God's presence. I look to the north. I look in every direction and I can't find him. Where's God? I heard somebody say this and it stuck with me for years. I'll give it to you. I can't remember who said it first. That God's promises are more reliable than our perceptions. That has helped me. When my perception is God's not here, that is not true. That's not as reliable. My perception is nowhere near as reliable as God's promise that he is with me and for me. And the same is true for you in Christ. Job can't perceive God's presence, but Job doesn't abandon faith. This is amazing again. It feels like God's gone, like he's absent, but he doesn't abandon faith. The first part of verse 10 says, yet he knows the way I have taken. That is to say, Job doesn't know where God is, but God knows exactly where Job is. You see, the whole course of his life, his whole path is laid out before God. Job believes that even though he doesn't feel God and can't see God, he ultimately believes God is still there and near him and with him. God hasn't abandoned him. And then he adds in verse 10, and this is more proof that he has faith in God. When he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. So Job is saying that God is testing him like fire tests and purifies gold, precious metal. He believes God is not punishing him, but purifying him. You see? Even without an explanation for his suffering, Job trusts that God is still with him, for him, and working toward a good purpose. This is really important. We don't have to know why something is happening in order to trust God. We don't need to know how something is going to be resolved in order to trust God. Aren't you with me? So let's say you get the explanation why. Is that necessarily going to help you trust God? Not necessarily. What if you don't like the explanation? What if you don't like the reason? It is possible to still have faith to trust God even though you don't know why something's happening. And it's possible to still trust God, have faith in God, even though you don't know how this thing is going to work out, how it's going to be resolved. I think of years ago when my kids were little, we were driving back home from Montana, and just past Moses Lake, we ran into a massive dust storm, and traffic on I-90 traffic on I-90 came to a complete standstill. Nobody knew what was going on. I mean, dust is swirling, and the wind is howling, and dust is swirling, and visibility was maybe like 25 feet, and they eventually ended up closing I-90 in both directions, and we don't know how long this thing is going to go on, and we're like, maybe we should turn around and go back to Moses Lake and get a hotel, because it's already getting late in the day, and travelers are probably turning around and going to fill up these hotels, and so we're like, we got to turn around. My kids were scared, because the wind is howling, cars are stopped, just blowing, and so one of my daughters started crying when I got out of the car and into the whirlwind, and she can see me, and the wind and the dust is blowing. And she's crying because I'm trying to help Lindsay turn the car back around because insanely we're going to start going the opposite direction on I-90 on the shoulder until we can get over and come back. And I think about that because my daughter did not understand what was happening or how it would resolve, but she trusted her parents. Are we not children? We like to think of ourselves as mature and competent, and we are just children of God, who in the grand scheme of things, know very little, actually. So my daughter trusted her parents, even though she didn't know how this was all going to work out. She's frightened, what is going on, what is happening. In the same way, we might not understand our suffering right now or how it will end, but we can trust our Heavenly Father that even though we can't make sense of what is happening, he's still with us. He is still for us, and he's even refining us. This is the confidence that we have through Jesus Christ. God has proven that he is for us, not by sparing us from suffering, but by giving us his Son for our salvation, so that anyone who turns to him in faith can be forgiven, can be reconciled to God, and be given a new and eternal life with God. This is the confidence that Peter holds out to suffering Christians when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, listen, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can cling to Jesus in our pain when all explanations fail. That he is the ultimate and only answer that we will ever need in our suffering. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the answer. You are the only answer in our suffering that we'll ever truly need. Explanations fail us, Lord. Our reasoning fails us. Our moral math fails us. Grief arises, lament arises, in spite of easy explanations. And we cling to this. God, that through your grace to us in Jesus Christ, you are with us and you are for us. So may we hold on to this truth and not assume that we know exactly what you're doing or what you're doing in our life or what you're doing in someone else's life. God, help us to guard our tongues and guard our assumptions about what you're doing in the life of somebody else and why somebody's going through what they're going through. God, we don't know anything. All we know is that is true and helpful is really that you are God and that you are good, that you're with us and that you're for us. So help us to cling to you in faith when our explanations fail us. God, you will never fail us. It may feel at times like you have failed us, but you've not. We just have expectations of you that we shouldn't have put on you for the way we thought life should go. Forgive us for that assumption. God, help our church, help my brothers and sisters here who are hurting to cling to you. Thank you for the promise that in Jesus you're guarding our faith until that final day of salvation. And in the meantime, you are working out your good for us, even refining our faith, refining our character, making us like you, helping us to worship you. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.